Well, I want to invite your attention tonight to 2 Timothy. It's page 996, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. When I'm out of water, I have to quit. I'm fine. They don't want you to bring me any more water. When I was in seventh grade, a Sunday school teacher challenged us, if we were Christians, to carry our Bibles to school as a testimony. And I did that. It was a well-intentioned, but I think misguided suggestion and effort on my part. I was a new kid in school. We had moved between my sixth and seventh grade. And, you know, that has its own challenges. And honestly, I think I'd have been a better testimony if I had opened my mouth and talked more about Jesus rather than just carrying the Bible around like it was some kind of, you know, talisman or something. But it was also the first time that I'd ever experienced mockery of the Bible or hostility toward the Bible, and it really surprised me. When you say that I lived a sheltered life, you know, that is a wonderful thing, and I'm grateful for the upbringing I had, but I never heard anybody swear at the Bible or react in anger to the Bible. It surprised me then, but I'm not surprised anymore. Even though the Bible is still the all-time best-selling book and it's being published in more versions and more formats than ever before, alongside of all that, there is still the growing disregard and disrespect and even sometimes a bold disdain for the Scriptures. Back in 1955, I do not remember it. It was a year before I made my appearance. Elvis and I both made our debut the same year. That doesn't mean I'm as old as Elvis. But there was a stage play that debuted called Inherit the Wind, and it was loosely based, and I want to emphasize the word loosely, on what was called the Scopes Monkey Trial, where they tried the school teacher for teaching evolution in the schools, and it was exactly the reverse of the situation today. In 1960, they made a movie of the same name, and a lot of people think that if they see that movie, they know what happened at the Scopes Monkey Trial. And I want to tell you, they altered the story. They don't even use the same names. They will tell you, no, this is just a work of fiction. But they even show it in schools as a way of teaching children, well, here's what happened back then. And they played fast and loose with the facts. In that play, in that movie, the Christians were portrayed as hypocritical buffoons. And belief in the Bible was derided as archaic and outmoded. I'm going to skip ahead. Sometimes you go see movies and you think, why was it I went to see that again? I like to laugh, and I hate it when I'm disappointed, you know, but some of you may remember the modern film classic based on the Saturday Night Live sketch, The Coneheads. I'm sure at some point it'll turn up on Turner Movie Classics, you know. And when we walked out of there, I remember thinking something like, well, there's 90 minutes of my life I'll never get back. But the Coneheads were supposed to be aliens, and they showed one scene where they checked into a motel and they're laying on a bed reading a Gideon Bible, laughing uproariously. Mockery of the Scriptures. Don't hear much about him anymore. Don't fear. Somebody else will come along and take the headlines next. But we were all bothered when we heard that shock rocker Marilyn Manson had his own pulpit at his own rock concerts, and he would take copies of the Bible into that pulpit and rip pages from them and throw them out to the screaming crowd. And, well, yeah, that bothered us. But come on, folks. Not literally, but in ways just as real, liberal preachers have been doing that for decades. Now, nothing has changed since I was a boy, except that the hostility toward the Scriptures has only increased. Tonight, I want to take a few moments and talk about why I love the Bible. And I know that you'll echo these same reasons. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's going to be a long knee. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. As Paul is writing or dictating his last letter to his young friend Timothy, Paul goes to his execution not long after this letter is written. And he writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters," talking about people who claim to be Christians but aren't, "will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." First reason I love the Bible is because of the way I saw it respected when I was a child. I brought some things with me here tonight. You know it's going to be a good sermon when the preacher has four Bibles. Might be a long sermon too, huh? We'll try not. I've told you about this Bible before. This is the first Bible I ever knew. And I am embarrassed to tell you that when I first became aware of it, it was sitting on the coffee table with a flower pot on top of it. And I don't know if you can see it here. There's still the ring where the flower pot sat. And my mom even made a painting of the Bible with a flower pot sitting on top of it. And really, it wasn't meant to be disrespectful. And there came a point when she moved it. And at one point, I asked her, sometime in the 80s, I said, "Whatever happened to that old coffee table Bible?" She said, "I still got it." "Why?" And I said, "Well, could I have that?" And she said, "Well, sure. What do you want with it?" I said, "Well, I figure one of us ought to be able to tell the Lord we read it when we get to heaven, since we spent years with it, a plant sitting on top of it, you know." Even when it had the plant sitting on it, I still remember it being treated with respect and honor. I remember the first times I would try to read it. I'd open it to the first page. Not necessarily the greatest way to start reading the Bible, especially if you're, you know, 8 years old. And I just remember the sense of awe I had about this Bible. This is my first Bible. Had my name put on the cover. And it was given to me on my 11th birthday by my Uncle Earl and Aunt Ethel. And Uncle Earl is also the first person I ever knew who played a bass guitar. Didn't know what that was till I met Uncle Earl. Opened up a whole new world of possibilities for me. But for a long time, it was the only Bible I had. In the top, I wrote something my Sunday school teacher told me. Noon, WBRI, McGee Bible. It's the first time I ever heard of J. Vernon McGee. I remember staying with my grandparents. And especially after my grandfather retired, they'd get up in the morning, we'd have breakfast, and then for half an hour, 40 minutes, they'd both sit there and they'd read their Bibles for a while. My dad would get up for decades. He'd get up at about 4:30, 4:45 in the morning, during some times when I had the unfortunate privilege of getting up that early to go to work with him, I don't know how many mornings I saw him sit there and eat his Wheaties and read the Bible along with it. The contrast between the way I saw the Bible treated and respected with the way others treated it and respected it. When I first was down at Bible college and I came home and I was a little under the weather, my mother called and made me an appointment with our family doctor, and he managed to squeeze me in, and so in he came, little fella named Dr. Link. And he sort of looked like Kreskin, if you remember Kreskin, the mentalist. And he came in, and to my absolute delight, in his vest pocket, in his shirt pocket, rather, it looked to me like he had a little red copy of the New Testament. And I said, "Oh, Dr. Link, is that the New Testament?" And he said, "What?" And, "Oh," and he looked down and he took it out. He said, "No, it's a little pocket calendar." And then he kind of laughed and he says, "I can see how somebody might think it was a copy of the Quran or something." And I remember just being mildly shocked that he had equated the Bible and the Quran or the Bible with any other kind of book. You go into, when I went into Bible bookstores when I was a kid, when my grandparents, they'd have their section of the Bibles, and it might be a set of shelves this wide and this tall, and there they all were, you know. A lot of times they'd be behind the counter. Nowadays, you go into a secular bookstore or a Bible bookstore especially, they've got shelves and shelves and shelves and more versions and more formats. And sometimes I have mixed emotions about this. Sometimes they're colorful plastic covers. And in the interest of full disclosure, I want you to know I have a plastic Bible. It's called the Waterproof Bible. And the reason I bought it is I went up to the counter and there was a big clear pot of water sitting there and this Bible was sitting in it. And I looked at it and they picked it up and it's made of plastic and it sheds water. I have one of those. Something like that appeals to a Baptist preacher. And I got it because you can travel with it. It's kind of indestructible, you know. But even with that, I see some of the covers on them. I see that for a while they were publishing the New Testament to look like a teen girl's or a teen guy's magazine. Now, I got mixed emotions. And here's the thing. The first thing I want to say is if it'll make them read the Bible, forget my mixed emotions and let them have a copy of it. The other side of it is I think to myself, they're making the Bible look like a magazine or like any other book. And it's not like any other book. I love the Bible because of how I saw it respected as a child. I love the Bible because of how it was at the center of everything that happened at church. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the first part where Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word." I still remember the way my pastor, Pastor Greg Dixon, just the way he would carry his Bible, the way he would lay it on the pulpit when he preached, or the way he held it up sometimes when he was preaching. I loved the way the whole service was structured in anticipation of the moment that the scriptures would be opened and read and proclaimed. I told you this morning what my grandfather had to say about things like that. He loved that. But I got another thing here. Dr. W.A. Criswell was the longtime pastor, almost 50 years, maybe a little over 50 years, of First Baptist Church of Dallas. And this is Criswell's guidebook for pastors. It's one of my favorite books. And he starts chapter 2 with called The Paramount Importance of Preaching. But I love this story. Now listen to this. A Lutheran church in Siberia, he writes, which had been without a preacher for 40 years, was recently visited by a representative of the Lutheran World Federation. After 40 years without a pastor, what happened when they finally again saw one? This representative of the Lutheran World Federation, with a collar and a cross around his neck and official papers certifying his ordination, what happened when after 40 years this ordained pastor stood before them? What did they say? They said, "Take your Bible and preach to us." He preached for an hour and they wanted another. "I know you're not the same way tonight. It's all right." He preached for a second hour and they would not permit him to leave that makeshift pulpit, and he preached for a third. When his voice gave out, he stopped because clearly they would have wanted a fourth hour. They wanted that because they were hungry, not because, as some might be inclined to suggest, 40 years of persecution had turned them into masochists who enjoyed suffering. They said, "Take your Bible and preach to us." They did not ask him to organize and administer the parish and clean up their parish records. If they existed, they had to be a mess, but they knew who was there and who wasn't. They didn't ask him to gather a small group and be an enabler. When there was a need, they were able. They didn't say, "See, we have all these personal problems, and we want to schedule appointments so that you can counsel us and help us deal with them." It seems that being a supportive, caring community of faith, they'd managed to do that themselves. They didn't ask him to help them develop a statement of mission. They seemed to have known what their mission was. They didn't ask him to help get a prayer group started. They knew how to pray. Nor did they haul out some carefully hidden communion vessels and a baptismal ewer and ask him to give them the sacraments. They didn't need a priest. They had found ways to do those things too. Instead, they said, "Take your Bible and preach to us." None of those things were wrong. If that pastor had stayed there a year instead of a day, he might have gotten to some of those things. But those were not the critical things. They weren't the central ones, not the one absolute essential. For those Lutheran Christians in Siberia, the crisis stripped them down to the one thing they wanted, and that was, "Open your Bible and preach to us." I love the Bible because of how it was the center of everything that happened, the church I grew up in. I love the Bible because I came to doubt it. And then I came to have confidence in it again. Verse 14 says, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and have believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures." When I was in high school, I had a real internal struggle because of the tension I perceived between what I was learning in high school biology and science classes and what I had been learning in Sunday school. I also loved Star Trek, but Star Trek didn't really help with that struggle. I came to believe deep down that if I looked too closely at the Bible and science, that the Bible would be the loser. And so I just didn't look too closely. I just sort of shoved it over to the side. My lack of confidence in the Bible led me not to care very much about it. At some point, a couple of years farther down the road, I looked at my grandparents' Scofield Reference Bible. This is an old Scofield Reference Bible. Some of you, when I said that, you heard the Hallelujah chorus in your head, I know. And I was looking at it, and the first couple of pages, it deals with something that's called the gap theory, and we won't get into all of that, but I want you to know it was the very first time I even knew that somebody could take the scripture seriously and take the facts of science seriously and say that it was possible to believe in them both. And it felt like a rope thrown to a drowning man. I asked my parents for a Scofield Bible for Christmas or birthday, and so they got me one, but they got me the new Scofield Reference Bible, and because they knew and improved it, that note wasn't in there. There you go. I never knew that you could believe the scripture without checking your brain at the door. This is why I didn't want to look too closely about it. Since then, I discovered an area of study called apologetics. That sounds like you're sorry for something, but it means the arguments in defense of the Christian faith, and there are wonderful arguments. The historical accuracy of the Bible, the scientific accuracy of the Bible, especially the incredible, detailed, fulfilled prophecies that the Bible contains. But I have to tell you, none of these things brought me back to the Lord. I learned these things after I had come back from the far country like a prodigal son. The ultimate and persuasive proof for me that the Bible could be trusted was my own personal experience of the emptiness and the inability to satisfy of all of those things that the Bible called sin. The turmoil and the misery of soul that I felt after I had filled my life with those things. That's where I experienced the reality of Scripture. A few years ago, it's been more than that now, we just spent the most wonderful Christmas break with our family. Other than the fact that, you know, Amy and Lennon's house and Lennon's gun shop got broken into twice. Other than that, it was great. But even with that, it was just a wonderful time. And we had the most wonderful days with our adult son, Josh. And for us to be able to say that, we all knew it was just a gift from God. Because there was a time when Josh was in the far country. And toward the end of that time, as he was coming into what would be a tumultuous period of coming back to the Lord, we happened to be sitting over in Bloomington at a Blimpie's sandwich shop. And he looked at me across the table and he said, "Dad, how do you know that there's a God?" Now, when you're sitting across the table from your adult son who's been attending the University of Chicago and who, even before he went to that place, you knew was a sharp, sharp cookie, there's no time for blowing smoke. And honestly, when he asked me that question for a second or two, I just felt panic, like, what do I say? And then I thought about it, and I heard myself saying, "Josh, you've heard me talk about all the reasons to believe the Bible and to believe in God, but the truth is, I didn't learn those until after I came back to the Lord. I believe in God because I came to a point in my life where I felt my need of Him, and I reached out to Him, and I found Him there." And then he nodded his head and he looked at me and he said, "That's what I thought you'd say." And I thought, I'm glad you knew it, because I didn't have any idea for a minute. But listen to the words of Acts 17:27. Paul wrote that God had determined allotted periods in the boundaries of the dwelling place of human beings so that, quote, they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. And so I love the Bible because I doubted it, but then I came to have confidence in it again. I love the Bible because of the way it shaped our country. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy 4. Paul prophesied, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And you say, why do you bring that up? I'll show you. I love the Bible because of the way the Bible has shaped our country. We could talk about the pilgrims who came here to find religious freedom. We could talk about the way the Bible's teachings about work and about the ownership of property became the foundation of what we call the Puritan work ethic. And that then became the basis for a thriving economy in our fledgling nation. We could talk about how George Washington, at his first inauguration as president, after he was sworn in, took the Bible, pressed it to his lips, and said, "So help me God," a tradition which continues to this day. We could talk about Abraham Lincoln's love for the Scriptures and how, can you imagine a president calling the entire nation to days of repentance and prayer because of the crisis you were in? That's exactly what Lincoln did during the Civil War. We could talk about the Constitution of the United States and the built-in underlying assumption that there would be a people committed to a biblical morality in order for our Constitution to work. And honestly, folks, when you don't have that, it'll start breaking down. On the opposite end of things, we could talk about how for decades the Soviet Union and then Russia had a campaign, an effort to eradicate all traces of religion from public life. And then we could discuss how we could see that trend alarmingly evident in our own country. All of those things are true. The Bible has shaped our country. But let me go to one final thing. I love the Bible because of the way it changed my family and me, and the way it can change you. I love the Bible because of the way it transforms lives. Paul wrote to Timothy how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I wish you could have known my grandfather. I'll show you a picture sometime. I meant to bring a little thumb drive with me tonight. It was a gift from my youngest brother, Kurt, to all the rest of the family. We each got one. And on that thumb drive, he and his wife had spent hours and hours and hours taking my father's old 8mm movies and showing them onto a wall and then recording them onto a digital movie camera and putting all of those onto a thumb drive. Because our son had pity on his parents, he also recorded them onto a DVD so that we could watch them on our television. But just to see the decades, there's me as a baby, and there's Josh as a baby, and there's my grandparents, and there's all the generations of our family. I can't watch more than three or four of them at a time, because you guys remember how jerky some of those movies were. I start getting sick to my stomach if I watch it. That's joys of aging, I guess. But I see pictures of my grandfather, and I remember being told that my grandfather, Preston Tyra, before his conversion, was a drinking man, a swearing man, a man who played cards in taverns. And I hear that, and I think about the man that I knew, and it doesn't even sound like the same man. In a very real sense, it was not the same man that I knew, because there was another man by the name of Herbert Fitzpatrick who came to hold a revival meeting in a little church that was starting in Indianapolis that had rented the back of a bakery. And they'd set up some folding chairs, and they had simple church services. And Herbert Fitzpatrick opened the Bible and preached the gospel. And one Sunday morning in the back of that rented bakery, in answer to my grandmother's prayers, my grandfather went forward and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My grandma told me she rededicated her life that day. My grandfather was 50 years old. You guys know that every decade that passes, the more difficult it is for somebody to be converted. But it changed his life. And not only did it change his life, it changed the direction of our family for now more than three generations. There's a reason why I was so delighted. And it was her own decision. There's a reason why my grandson's middle name is Preston. My grandmother and grandfather, they're no pretense, even earthy, simple faith in Christ casts a long and wonderful shadow over our family. When I was 10 years old, I put my faith in Christ. You've heard me talk about a man showed me that you can put your name in John 3:16, for God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. I have to tell you that through my teen years, you could have looked at me and you would have thought, I don't see much evidence of a conversion there. And honestly, there wasn't much outward evidence. I was doing my best to try to forget that I had ever been a, quote, Sunday school kid. But people didn't know how miserable I was on the inside, how convicted I was about the things that I was doing. And all of it came to a head at the age of 18, after I had come to a directionless dead end in my life. I had made a shambles out of every relationship that meant anything to me, and I was working in a machine shop on Senate Avenue in Indianapolis. And I'm only exaggerating just a little bit when I say God tapped me on the shoulder, began speaking to my heart about the way I was living my life. And I came to see there was no way I could pretend. I thought, these things cannot be pleasing to God. I was running a drill press. My hands were black, gray black. You couldn't even see skin. Dirty, filthy. And I remember letting the handle of that drill press go. I remember it going up and bouncing. And I remember thinking, the way I'm living, it just cannot be pleasing to God. And so then I found a holy place. There was a little wooden ramshackle, literally a shack built in the middle of that machine shop, surrounded by all of these whirring, grinding machines. As filthy a hole as you had ever seen in your life. And I went in there and latched the door, and I got down on my knees. And Jesus met me there. And I gave my life back to Him. And I'm so grateful that when I finally came to the end of myself, I knew who to go to. Because of the way I'd seen it change the lives of my grandfather and my family for generations. This is why I love the Bible. This is why you love it too. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that your Bible, your word, is a difficult book in some places. There are places that leave us scratching our head, but there are far more places where it is so plain. Some of those places bother us, but others give us such comfort to know that this is your baby talk to us. This is your love letter to us. This is how we come to know you. You have revealed yourself to us in nature, in the creation of the world and the universe. And we can know your existence and your power from looking at those things. But we can only know your love for us through Jesus Christ, your Son, through this book that you have given. Oh God, we pray, let it be at the center of everything that we do here, not because we worship a book, but because we worship you. And you wrote a book. You've spoken to us through this book. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for it. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of him we can come to you and know that our sins are forgiven and that you're not mad at us, but that you'll hug us and call us your children, O God. Thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.